If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. We continue looking at these latter chapters of the life of the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts ends with Paul being taken off and into Rome. He doesn't die at the end of the book, but it leaves us kind of hanging. But we know exactly where Paul is headed, and we know that God has already told him that he will go to Rome to testify. Here in chapter 25, he's still in prison in Caesarea. Caesarea was the city largely established by the Romans as they began to govern that part of the world, and they made that their capital city. But Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of the Jews. And so we find in this chapter Festus, the new governor, going from Caesarea up to Jerusalem, back to Caesarea. And this is the account of the continuing conflict between the Romans and the Jews and the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this, your word, and we thank you that it has been written for our benefit. Here we see how you are at work in the world and what the remedy for sin is in the world. And we see Paul's faithfulness and the opposition that comes to the gospel. Grant us grace, Lord, as we consider these things, and speak to us by your word and spirit, that we might be trained in our thinking and our affections and in all that we do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Well, our lives are filled with all manner of conflict. You have conflict at work, perhaps. You have conflict, perhaps, in your family, your marriage, at school, in the church. And there are as many reasons for those kinds of conflict as there are types of conflict. We can have conflict because we have a political issue. We can have a personal issue. We can have a spiritual issue. We can have a financial issue. All kinds of conflicts stem from these things. And the question before us this morning is, why is there such conflict between Paul and the Jews? He's been in prison for over 2 years. They probably could have said, well, that's it. We're done with Paul. He's in prison. We don't have to worry about him. But the moment that Festus goes to Jerusalem, they bring it up again. What about this man, Paul? It's not that they're concerned about justice. It says again that they want to try to put him to death on the way, to ambush him. Now, they don't want justice. They want him killed. Why such conflict? And why do we see such conflict later on when, as the Christian faith begins to grow in the Roman world, that this seeming favor and indifference to Paul that we see here grows into great animosity and persecution and the putting of many Christians to death? Or to put it like Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage against the Lord and against his anointed one? Why such rage? Why such anger? Why such conflict? Well, the answer is really important, because the answer to the question why such conflict doesn't just tell us what's going on here. It also tells us something powerful about why you have conflict at work, why you have conflict in your family, why the world is so divided in so many ways and things. The very nature of conflict, as we look at it deeply, will explain the conflict here and the conflict in your life. And then after we see the nature of that conflict, we also then need to come up with some answers. How do we live in the midst of a world that has so much conflict? So first, let's look at this passage and see what is here. There are a lot of details that are really largely unimportant for our purpose today, but we see here that the new governor, Festus, has arrived. And we know the exact date when he did that. In a sense, it's the exact date when you look back that far. Late summer 59, Festus became the governor of the province of Judea. Now, the Romans had ruled there for many years, and their government would become more and more oppressive of the Jews. 11 years after this particular instance, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, and the Jewish people largely subjugated. But at this particular time, Festus has come, and he wants the favor of the Jews. Obviously, any ruler would like his people to like him. And so when Festus arrives, he goes to Caesarea, but then he goes up to Jerusalem, where the Jews, of course, had established the center of their life together. And he stays there for 8 to 10 days. And he learns from the Jewish leaders that there's this prisoner that Festus actually has in his prison named Paul. Felix has left him behind. He's been in prison now for some 2 years. And the Jews are very concerned that Paul be brought to justice, but as we've seen, not really. And so there's this give and take, Festus wanting to please the Jews and the Jews wanting Paul brought to Jerusalem and Festus asserting his authority. No, he's my prisoner. You come down to Caesarea. I will try him there. And then Paul, do you want to go up to Jerusalem? No, of course I don't. I appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar you will go, which is Rome. And Paul knows that God has already promised him several chapters ago that he would go to Rome and testify to the gospel. So all of these things are happening, and Festus actually has several possibilities. He could have released Paul because it didn't seem there were any charges in which he could be kept on. But if he did that, the Jews wouldn't like it. Or he could have put Paul to death, saying, well, there's enough evidence here. But Paul is a known Roman citizen, so that was not politically expedient either. So it seems wise, from Festus's point of view, to let him go off to Caesar, wash my hands of it. I won't have to deal with him any longer. But before he does that, we have these two guests that arrive. We have Agrippa the king and Bernice. They're not husband and wife. They're brother and sister. They're descended from Herod the Great. And their other sister is Drusilla, who was married to the previous governor, Felix. A lot of family things going on here. And obviously, as the king, he has an insight into Jewish character and life and perhaps some of these problems. And so when he arrives, it's obvious for Festus to say, what do you think about this man, Paul? You're the expert on the Jews. Help me to figure out what I should write to the Emperor Caesar in Rome. So that's the issue. But why such animosity? You'll notice that it says that the whole Jewish people were shouting, Paul must not live any longer. Death. And we know, of course, that the nations do rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. Why? What's the nature of the conflict? Well, it obviously begins with what we see here written, what we call the visible conflict. Paul against the Jews, against the Romans, and the Romans against the Jews. But Paul doesn't want that to be seen as the point of conflict. In fact, even Festus understands it's not about Paul here. Now, Paul, apparently, is advocating that Jesus Christ is alive, and the Jews are advocating that Jesus Christ is dead, having been crucified. So it's a question of their faith, as Festus sees it. And Paul wants to emphasize that, and he repeatedly in these chapters about his trial, a point, it's not about me, it's all about Jesus. And so we have back in chapter 23, he says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. That's what it's all about. Or in chapter 24, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, he says, is the reason he's on trial. Or again in chapter 26, it's because Christ was the first to rise from the dead. They recognize that that's the point. It's not a personal thing about Paul. It's about what Paul is advocating, the risen, exalted Christ. So why is that the point of the conflict? So what if Jesus is risen from the dead? Well, if Jesus is really alive, as Paul asserts, and therefore the Jews would have to recognize him as the crucified, risen Messiah, then that calls into question all the animosity and challenging and indifference that the Jews have shown to Jesus all along. They're guilty of having asked him to be put to death. They're guilty of ignoring him. They're guilty of saying he's not the Messiah, if in fact he is the risen Messiah. And so the very point of his resurrection would indicate to them that Jesus is just who he said he was. I'm the Messiah. And thus their rage. But let's sharpen that a little bit more. What is it about Jesus being the Messiah that really brings the conflict to a point? Well, it peels back the layers of disbelief and hardness of heart that the Jews have had now for centuries to the true word of God. Over the centuries, the Jews had developed a faith, a religion that was grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, but so many barnacles and additions had been added to it that it was no longer even understandable to be that which God had designed for them. And that highlights this long, long struggle of a conflict between the Jews, God's holy people, and God himself. But Jesus in his ministry was saying to the Jews, he was saying, all people, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners and need a Savior. The Jews had rightly seen themselves as God's chosen people, but they had let that develop in their minds that somehow they were exempt from God's judgment in any way. And Jesus is saying, no, Jews and Gentiles are in rebellion against God. Jews and Gentiles have a fallen, sinful nature, and that leads to conflict between the Jews and God, and conflict with one another, in this case with Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. But to sharpen the point even a little bit more, what's under that? Well, in a word, it's the sin of rebellion. The sin of rebellion. Now saying that the reason for conflict is sin is sort of like one writer says, the reason the towers fell on September 11th is because of gravity. It's true, but it's not the primary reason. It's true that this is sin. It is sin, the sin of the Jews against Jesus, against Paul, against all that God had revealed to them. But what particular kind of sin is this? Well, James, when he writes his letter in the New Testament, helps us because he asks this very question. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What's the reason for conflict? And he answers it. I'm summarizing. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then he goes on to say that your passions show that you are friends with the world, with ungodly unbelief. And because your passions show that you're a friend with the world, that means you're at enmity with God. It means you're struggling against God. You're in conflict with God, and therefore you are an enemy of God. And so, yes, it's sin, but what's the particular sin? The sin is this: you're in rebellion against God who made you. And for the Jews in particular, your rebellion is against the God who made you and made you his own special people. What a horrible, horrible indictment. And we know this. We know that conflict with God is because of our rebellion against God. The problem is not God, the problem is us. Just think of this. God made the world perfect, put Adam and Eve in it, perfect. And had they continued on in that perfection, had they obeyed God in every law and commandment that he gave, there would have been no conflict between them and God or with each other. But sin entered in and conflict comes, and that sin is rebellion against God. But let's sharpen the point even a little finer. What particular sin of rebellion against God, in that larger category of rebellion, is it that brings conflict? It's this: the assertion of self, or what is often referred to as autonomy, which is a combined word that simply means a law for myself, a law for myself. Go back to the garden with me. What happened? God made Adam and Eve perfect. He put them in the garden. They had everything that they needed, including clear instruction from God how they were to live in his universe. We don't know how long they maintained that perfect state, but we know that God said, you may eat of every tree of the garden except this one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then came the tempter, and he asked the question, did God really say that if you eat of that tree, you will surely die? And that planted the seed of doubt and questioning in Adam and Eve's mind. And the sin began to come to fruition, which was this: well, God says this over here, and Satan says this over here, but I think I'll do what I want. That's autonomy. It's rejecting the law of God, the clear direction of God, the gracious direction of God, for a decision made in my own power and my own strength for my own desire. In short, it's dethroning God and enthroning myself. I make the decision. Autonomy. And since that time, of course, everyone asserts themselves in that way. It's the very basis of who we are. And so the conflict is not between Paul and the Jews. The conflict is really between God and the Jews, but the conflict is really the Jews asserting themselves to be the authority over God. And thus they're charging Paul. And I think we could argue that at the root of every single conflict in the world between us and God and between us and each other is grounded in the assertion that I know best. I know best. And it's a throwing off of the authority of God and all the grace that God has shown us in that authority. And so when Paul comes preaching Christ, and Christ comes saying, you're in rebellion against your God, you've asserted your own ideas instead of following God's, he's hitting the Jews where it hurts. Because in their conscience, they know it's true. And most rage develops out of that which is known to be true, but denied. And so when Paul then stands before the Romans and the growing Christian faith begins to assert itself as a charge against the Roman culture, which says there is one God and it's the emperor and all these other gods under him, that's the Roman culture, and the Christians assert, no, there's one God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and only he can we bow before, then the Romans begin to persecute the Christians because the very core of their thinking has been denied. So we see that what is at the root of then this conflict between us and God is the assertion of self, but it's also the root of the conflict between us and each other. Because why? Well, if you have a law unto yourself, and you have a law unto yourself, and I have a law unto myself, they're not going to agree. And there's no outside authority. There's no one true authority. There's no one law given to us from God. We have multitudes of different authorities. And they're going to come in conflict with each other. And what you think is right and I think is right are going to be different because we've denied God's authority. And that's why there's conflict in our society, in our families, because we all assert ourselves. Is there an external, transcendent God and law who has designed the universe to operate in a certain way? Or is everyone just making up their own as they go along? And you know that's exactly what is happening. And that's why there's conflict. Now, my grandparents, and maybe yours, if you're old enough, grew up in a culture that, while it wasn't completely Christian, it was permeated or saturated with a sense of a Christian God. It's like when you have a swimming pool and you put chlorine in it. You can't see the chlorine, but it permeates all the water and it kills the algae, it kills the bacteria. It keeps it clean. And so in a culture that's permeated or saturated with a Christian worldview, there's a certain sense in which sin is kept down and society is healthy. But as more and more people throw off the authority of God, the culture becomes corrupt, filthy, wretched. And we see that. Each one has his own rule. There's a poem called Invictus. It's over 100 years old. You probably don't know it by its title, but you might know the key line in it. It says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's sort of the phrase that speaks of our culture. I'm in charge. Brothers and sisters, it's a lie. You're not in charge. God is. Our culture will tell us, be true to yourself, follow your heart. That's not the solution, that's the problem. God tells us your heart is desperately wicked. If you follow your heart, you'll be led into wickedness and self-centeredness and rebellion against God. And you'll have these kinds of scenes that we see here. Because the world will love you following your own heart. But you'll be in rebellion against God. So this is the sin then, all the way brought down to, I think, its finest point. It's a conflict between us and God because we assert ourselves instead of following his law. And it's a conflict between us and each other because we assert ourselves instead of following God's authority. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, again, simplistically, we could say the problem is sin and the solution is Jesus. That's true, but how? And the problem, sharply put, is the sin of autonomy. The solution is Jesus, but how? Well, three ways. Jesus must be submitted to as king. Jesus must sanctify you as king over your life. And you must serve Jesus as king. What do I mean by the first? You must submit to Jesus. Well, you have to bow the knee. Because the problem is assertion of self, autonomy. I'm king is basically what you're saying. The solution is to submit to Jesus as king. And that's why Paul is preaching. That's why he says, no, the issue is not me. The issue is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And he's telling people they have a problem with sin. It's a lifelong problem. It's a comprehensive problem. It's every part of who they are. It's their very nature. And they need to repent of that and bow the knee to Jesus. Because without that, there's no hope. Bowing the knee to Jesus is something that can't be done in your own strength. That's why the Bible tells us you must be born from above. You must be renewed, regenerated by the power of the living Christ. And that's exactly what God in His grace does. He created the world perfect. He created it to run in a certain way, and we fell into sin. And so He sends His Son to redeem that fallen world, to restore back that way it should have been. And so bowing the knee to Jesus says that I come to Jesus for my help to restore me back to the person I was meant to be. And Christ comes and forgives your sin, your waywardness, but He does more than that. Having regenerated your heart, He gives you a new way of thinking, a new things to love, and a new way of obedience. He enables bowing. So the need, of course, is for you to submit to Christ as King, but in order to do that, He has to regenerate your heart. So the first cry of the one who sees these things is, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from myself. Because as Jesus so poignantly puts it in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You see, the antidote is Jesus, but Jesus calls us to the self-denial because self has asserted itself into a place of authority. That's the problem. He's the solution. But only He can bend your knee. In our natural state, we keep our knees locked, stiff, tight, upright, in rebellion. I am king. I'm on the throne. Jesus says, no, I am king. Bow. And let me help you do it. And so by His grace, He changes your heart and your thinking and your will so that you can bow the knee to Him and walk with Christ. So if you have any desire to be reconciled with God, it is self that must be put down. The picture is clear. To bow means to get on your knees. We might even say you go all the way to your face before your king. He is Lord. He is Master. And He is the one who can save you from your sin and the necessary judgment. So if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, that is where you must begin. And if you say, my knees are locked so tight I can't bend them, then cry out to Him and say, oh Lord, bend me, break me. Because I want to be in the right relationship. He's the authority, not us. And that's where we have to begin. So to live amidst this conflict with God and others, we have to deny ourselves and submit to Christ as King. But secondly, it's not a one-time thing. It's daily in the process that we call sanctification. To sanctify means at first to be set apart. God does that when He regenerates our soul. He makes us His own. But then that sanctifying process continues on each and every day of our Christian life. We grow in grace. Or if you want the imagery, we continue to learn how to bow the knee each and every single day. Because what remains in us are these remnants and pockets of sin. If an army is going in to take a city, they must breach the walls that protect it around. They get inside the city. They cannot rest. They must search out the sniper on the rooftop, the person hiding in the cellar. They have to root out every little pocket of resistance against their forces. And so it is with the Spirit of God. He He comes into your life in regenerating grace, but then the continual bowing of the knee day after day, rooting out those little pockets of resistance, those little bits of sin that remain, that's the ongoing work of the Spirit of the living God in Christ Jesus. And so the second thing we must do is deny ourselves and continue on in sanctifying grace. And think of how often self-centeredness raises its head. You read in the scriptures, you are called to faithful obedience to God in a particular thing that is a sin for you. And you say, well, there's that, I see what God says, but I'm going to continue practicing that sin. That's once again an assertion of self over the clear commandment of God. You can convince yourself with all kinds of reasons that you have a reason to do that particular sin, but they all fall short. Sin is sin. God calls it such. You say, well, if I change that, it'll be expensive, or I'll lose a friend, or I might lose my job. Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Sanctifying grace is the continued work of the Spirit of God in you. You say, well, that could get really, really expensive in a physical way, in a spiritual way. Look at Paul standing here. He says, if I have done wrong, if I've done anything deserving of death, I'm willing to die. But I'm going to follow Christ. That's the level, that's the commitment that Christ calls us to. Take up your cross doesn't mean some little thing. It means willing to die. And Paul is willing to do that because he knows what the battle is. He knows that his life must be faithful. He knows he must be continually sanctified. He knows that Christ, who has begun a good work in him, will bring it to completion. And so he's willing to go there. Now, for us, the challenge is this. We live in a culture that is so saturated with self-meism and standard of life being drawn from what I like best that we may not even see our own selves as captured by that thinking. If you're not readily studying your Bible, coming to worship, learning in Sunday school, searching the scriptures, you're not going to be convicted by the scripture. And you might be so caught up in the self-centered lifestyle of the world that you don't even see that there is a conflict between you and God. But the more you grow in grace, the more you'll see it. If you haven't bowed the knee initially, you need to repent of your sins and trust Christ. If you have, you need to keep doing it every day. Which leads us to the third point. If you're going to live amidst the conflict of the world, you have to deny yourself and become a servant. Notice the proper terms and positions in Scripture. Jesus Christ is King, and we are his servants, sometimes even called slaves. You can't still be seated on the throne somehow thinking you're next to Jesus. Jesus is king and I'm prince or princess. No, we're servant, slave. And again, it's for our good. It's the way God designed it. The more you understand the nature of God and his glory and his attributes and just how wonderful and large and majestic he is, and the more you understand how puny and small and sinful and wretched we are as his creatures, the more you see that your proper position is that of a slave or a servant. And especially when you recognize that you were headed in the wrong direction, you were in rebellion, you were deserving of only death, but Christ comes in and saves you and makes you his own. And he wonderfully saves you and brings you into his house and he says, now serve me. And instead of being thankful for that position, we rail against it still. Service to Christ is the proper position of a sanctified sinner. That's where we belong. And so we see Paul giving up everything, knowing that his cause is to go and preach Christ. And he's captive, he's imprisoned, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be shipwrecked. All kinds of horrible things are happening to Paul, but he knows to whom he belongs. And he says, off to Rome we go. It's not going to get better for Paul, it's going to end in his actual death. But he's a servant of Christ first and foremost, and so he willingly goes. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What does that mean for you? Different things for different people. There's the general term service to Christ as servant. But for some of you, it will mean some things and others. What will it look like for you to be a servant? It means giving up something, your time, your money, your resources, your strength, your power, whatever it is, and serving Christ willingly with all those things because they're gifts from him to you. Search your heart. Ask him to show you. Show me first where my sin remains that I might have it sanctified and put to death, and show me secondly where I might find ways to serve you, Lord, to serve you, because that is what I'm called to do. And so there's conflict in the world because of the sin of autonomy, the assertion of self. I'm in charge. I'm king. I'll decide. It's still with us. It's just like the garden. God says this, but I want to do that. Nothing's changed. But the way in which we can move out of that position of assertion of self is only if we come and bow the knee to Christ and call him and make him and allow him and serve him as Savior, King, and Lord. That's how he fixes the problem. And so if he calls you to himself, you must bow the knee in submission. You must be sanctified. You must serve, because he has come to do that very thing in you, that you might deny yourself and follow him. Yesterday, we had the funeral for Mary Carrico, and her family gave Roland a poem to read. They didn't know I was going to preach the sermon today, and I didn't know that poem was going to be read. Fits perfectly. It describes the four phases of human life. Phase one, you're unregenerate, you're an unbeliever, you're opposed to Christ. Phase two, he regenerates your soul, he brings you to himself. Phase three, you're being sanctified and growing in grace. And phase four, you're in glory and you're perfect. Listen to this wonderful little poem. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercies, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower, lower, while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. That's glory. The here and now is putting to death those remaining remnants of self, the assertion of us as kings and queens of our own lives, a denial of that and setting that down and beneath and serving Christ our King in thankfulness. Because Christ has come to redeem us from this assertion of self. Those in hell after the judgment will still assert that they were wronged, that they were actually right and God was wrong. They will know better, but they will not be able to deny the fact that they deserve what they receive. Those in glory are those who have bowed the knee to Christ, who appreciate his constant sanctifying grace and the willing servitude that they give to him, out of grateful hearts for all he has done. Where's your heart? Are you seeking to be on the throne? Or will you humbly bow before Christ, who is seated and reigns? Let's pray. Father, we are still kicking against you. We see the nature of the conflict clearly before our eyes. We see that self is indeed the sin. And we see the nature of the solution in Christ displayed before our eyes, the glory of his perfect life, his death in the place of sinners, his ascension, his seated right-hand authority, his coming reign and rule and power. Oh Lord, may we bow before such a king. Search the depths and corners of our hearts and find remaining sin. Strike them from us. Sanctify us fully as servants of our God. and make us willing to serve until you make us perfect. We ask these things in Jesus' name.